Well, as you are aware already, tonight is our communion service, and we are going to look at another passage tonight in the Scripture. I will honestly tell you, I looked at every time we get ready to do these one another passages, I look through all of them and I read them carefully. And as I was thinking through this coming communion, this one another passage, in light of what we've been studying of the other one another's, I thought this might be of some helpfulness to us and some encouragement as well as challenging to all of us tonight. I trust you will be equally encouraged by all of those aspects. Communion, as I've said before, is a special time for us as a body. Communion is a time when we come together corporately as a church. We come together, we gather together on the Lord's Day to honor the Lord for what He has done. And communion is that culmination, that time when we come together as a church to remember, to be reminded of what the Lord has done for us in the communion service through the elements. It is a great blessing that we have when we break out the bread and the cup and we go through the process of being reminded of what the Lord has done for us, that He gave His life for us as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sin, that He gave His life for our lives in order to bring us to God, as it says in Scripture, in order to reconcile us to Himself, making peace through the blood of His Son. Communion is an opportunity for us to be reminded of that truth. It is a time of reflection. It is a time of meditation on that truth. But not only is it a time of meditation and reflection on that truth, it is also, what Scripture says, an opportunity for proclamation. It is a time when we as a church also gather through the elements of the church. When we partake in them, we proclaim the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. As it says in 1 Corinthians, and we will look at that as we read through that when we take the elements, it clearly says in the Scripture that we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again. We proclaim it. Our communion service is an act of preaching the gospel, so to speak, through the elements that we have. When we partake in the bread, we realize that the bread is a representation of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it was broken for us, that He gave His body up as a sacrifice for sin, and the cup is a representation of His blood that was poured out for our sin, that He literally gave His life for our lives, and we proclaim that great truth. It really is an opportunity for reflection, meditation, but it's also an opportunity for worship and exaltation. We exalt what God has done through the cross and the bringing of us together as a body. We proclaim that, but we also proclaim that we are united to Him in that death. That you are literally one with Christ. He has made you one with Him through His blood, through His life, that you are a partaker of Christ. You literally share in the body and the blood of the Lord. The greatest demonstration of that, just a great illustration of that, is when we take in those elements, we take them in to our body as a symbol of our partaking, our sharing in the work of the Lord. As the Bible would say, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we are literally sharing, we are communing with the Lord. We are proclaiming our union with Christ and our sharing in that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" Communion. If you have another translation, it might actually say commune. Communion is a sharing in the salvation that the Lord has given us as a body. We literally come together and we proclaim it. We profess and proclaim what he has done for us. We profess and we proclaim that we are united to that work of Christ on the cross for our sin, and we proclaim that we are doing that together as one body. We all partake of one bread. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We profess and proclaim our union together as well. It is quite a special event when we come together to partake in communion. It is a special time for us individually, and it is a special time for us corporately, where we acknowledge our love for Christ individually, and we acknowledge our love corporately with Christ and with one another. In fact, if you were to do a study of that word sharing in communion, you would find the word koinonia or koinoneo, which speaks of literally a relationship. It literally means to have a relationship that is characterized by sharing in, participating in, or having something in common with another. We have communion. We share together in the great salvation that the Lord has given us. Another word that could be used in the place of koinonia is the word fellowship. Fellowship. We have fellowship with one another, as it says in our verse tonight, and we will get to that in a moment. When we come to the communion table, beloved, we must be reminded of the significance of the communion table and what it means and what it represents. That we are, in fact, remembering, contemplating, proclaiming, and fellowshipping with the Lord and with one another. The fellowship that we have in Christ and the fellowship that we have together in the fellowship that we have in Christ. So I thought tonight in our study of the one another's, it might be helpful for us tonight that we would look at a particular passage that really talks about the meaning of fellowship, the meaning of true fellowship. What is fellowship? What is communion? What is koinonia, as the New Testament says? That passage we find tonight in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If you have your Bibles open and you were looking at 1 John, if you would read the verses along with me, we're going to read verses 1 through 10 together if you would listen. John, writing to the church, says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. John does an excellent job here explaining the nature of fellowship, koinonia, very clearly in his epistle, because in these verses, beloved, John addresses the genuine nature of genuine fellowship in the church. In fact, in these verses, John gives us the definition of fellowship. He explains what it is. He describes the foundation of fellowship. He talks about the obstruction of fellowship. He talks about the application of fellowship. It is all about fellowship. In fact, he mentions fellowship over and over in these verses. It is quite a passage on fellowship, koinonia. And this is good because, beloved, let's be honest, we really can forget what real fellowship is and what it really looks like. What does it mean to have fellowship with God, and what does it mean to have fellowship with one another? We forget very easily what it means, and I think sometimes even our speech when we're describing and talking about fellowship, we confuse it as well. Well, this was the reason why the Apostle Paul, wrote this epistle, was to correct the error that these Christians had on the nature of true fellowship. He wrote this epistle to correct the error and to remind them of the nature of the fellowship that they had. He wrote it to help them have the ability to assess and evaluate what it means truly to have fellowship with God and one another. If you turn over to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, we get a glimpse of the purpose as to why John has written this epistle. Notice what he says. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." And why does he write this? "So that you may know that you have eternal life." Notice what he says there. He says he has written to those who believe. These are believers. These are professing believers. These are people who are in the church who profess to know Christ and have claimed a relationship with God through Christ, his Son. And John has written this epistle to give them the knowledge, the ability to know that they actually possess eternal life. You know, there are some out there, most religions, false religions, would say that you can't really know if you're saved or not. It's kind of a pie in the sky. You can't really know. You can kind of know, and then when you die, you'll die, and hopefully it'll work out for you, and you'll find out if you did or not, but you're never going to know in this life. Well, that is clearly not what John is saying here. John has written this epistle to help us, to help the people in the church to know what genuine salvation looks like. Or, to put it another way, to let them know what true fellowship looks like. He wasn't writing this epistle to bring salvation to these believers. He wasn't writing it to get them saved. That was the point of his gospel, as we've been studying clearly in his gospel. He tells us in John 20, verse 30, the purpose of his writing that gospel. He says, "It's been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have eternal life," that you would be saved. The epistle is not trying to get people saved. The epistle is trying to help people know whether they're saved or not. That is the key. This was a letter that he wrote to the church. This was a letter that he wrote to correct any errors. And it was a letter that he wrote to give the church a series of tests, so to speak, to test themselves, so to speak, as Paul would say, to examine themselves to see if they were actually in the faith. He did this because there was mass confusion in the church when he wrote this epistle. If we had the time, to go through this epistle, you would clearly see this, and I could bring this out, but if you study the context and the background behind this epistle, you would quickly learn that there was a problem going on in the church, a problem that was going on with false teachers. These were teachers that had come into the church, or people that had professed to know Christ, professed to be saved, and they were teaching heresy. They were teaching false doctrine. John wrote this epistle to correct this false teaching that was permeating the church. And we'll talk a little bit more about what some of the finer points of that false teaching was. But one of the tests that John gave the church to correct their error, one of the tests that he gave was the test of fellowship, koinonia. And in verses 1 through 10, John discusses what that fellowship is. It's really the first test right out of the starting blocks of this epistle. He uses the word fellowship four times in the passage, twice in verse 3 and once in verse 6 and once in verse 7. And he mentions this fellowship because he is concerned that the believers might have a wrong understanding of what real fellowship is. And he writes this to correct any error and to encourage them in their fellowship if they have it. So the first thing John does in this test of true salvation, the first thing he does in his test of true fellowship, he gives us the foundation of fellowship. He gives us the foundation of what true fellowship is. We see it in verses 1 through 3, if you will look there with me. Notice what he says. He says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." He gives them the foundation of true fellowship. What was the foundation to true fellowship? Very clearly, the foundation to true fellowship was the word of life, or we could say the eternal life, or we could even narrow it down even further. At the very end of verse 3, it was the Son, Jesus Christ. What was the foundation of the fellowship? It was the truth concerning Jesus Christ, or the truth concerning the word of life. Eternal life that was found or is found in the person of Jesus Christ. John wants to very quickly in his letter nail down the foundation of true fellowship. And really, if we could summarize it, true fellowship is founded in, grounded in, really the truth. The truth about Jesus Christ, the truth about the word of life, the truth about eternal life that is found in Jesus Christ. That is what John wants his readers to know very clearly and very powerfully. And the reason is because there was a heresy, as I said, permeating the times of John in writing this epistle. There was what was known as incipient Gnosticism. Incipient Gnosticism really is, it's just another word. Incipient means just the beginning of a full-fledged form of Gnosticism that we get and we know that happened later after the writing of this epistle. We see the flavor or the aroma, the poor aroma, the bad-smelling aroma of this incipient Gnosticism. And what was that? At its core was a denial over the historicity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. In fact, very clearly, John is very serious about this. He wants to draw out the historicity and the humanity of Jesus Christ, and he wants it to anchor in deep into the soul of these believers so that they are anchored and founded in the truth of God. Notice what he says, what was from the beginning. He brings it to a time period. That's the kind of the time stamp that says Jesus was a real person who exists in a real time. What was from the beginning? It speaks of his historicity. And then notice the humanity of Christ. Notice what he says. What we have heard, what we have seen, notice that, with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. What is he doing? He is bringing out the reality of the person of Jesus Christ. John is saying, look, we're proclaiming to you this message, and this message is the truth, but this truth is anchored in a real person who lived in a real time. And how do we know that? Because we heard him speak, and we saw him, and we, notice, he says, look what he says, and we looked at him. That word there, you say, well, isn't that redundant that we saw him and we looked at him? Well, what he's saying is, with the looked at, he's saying, and we beheld him and we pondered him and we looked at him with intention and eyes of wanting to understand this person. We saw him, but we pondered him, his actual existence. Notice, and he says, and we touched him with our hands. He's a real person. John wanted their fellowship to be anchored in the truth concerning Jesus Christ. So he uses these descriptive terms on the humanity and the historicity of Jesus Christ. He wants them to understand that Jesus was real, and he came. And he came to bring life. And this was eternal life. And it was found in him and him alone. John was very, very emphatic on this truth that he was proclaiming to this church. And why was he so emphatic about it? Because, as I said, there was a false teaching going on in the church, and he wanted to make sure that the church understood the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ, because what they were doing, this Gnosticism at its core, what it was is a belief system that was founded in Plato and some of the Platonic teachings that the body was evil and the spirit or the soul was good. And so in order to reach the higher level of being with God, you need to be in the gnosis, the knowledge, where we get the word incipient Gnosticism. Gnosis means to know. And they were teaching that you just needed to be in the know. And if you just knew the spiritual realm, that was good enough. You were on the higher life. You were saved. And the body was evil. And because the body was evil, there was no way that God would indwell and live in a human body when he knew that the body was evil. And to believe that would at its core do what? It would deny the humanity of Christ. But the minute you deny the humanity of Christ, you literally deny the atoning work of Christ. Because it's through the body of Jesus Christ that God poured out all of his wrath on Christ in a human body. He was in a body on the cross and he suffered. God literally suffered. God, the Son of God, suffered on the cross in a body and atoned for our sins because of that. They were teaching an error that struck at the core of Christianity and salvation. And John is very emphatic about this, and that is what he wants to make it clear. He wants them to understand, look, you need to understand he was real, he was true, and we saw him, we looked at him, we touched him, we heard him, and now we're proclaiming it to you. The message is going forth through us to you, and you need to believe the truth as well, and you need to be grounded in the truth. And why is that? Because look at the end of verse 3, look at the last part, the clause there, the purpose clause. So that you too, like us, like we have, so that you too may have fellowship, koinonia, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. His ultimate concern was that they had fellowship, that they had fellowship. What does he mean by that they would have fellowship? Well, I think it's really important that we understand the distinction of the verb tense there. He says that you would have fellowship. Notice, he doesn't say that you would get it. He's saying that you would have it. It speaks of a continual, ongoing fellowship that they already possessed. He is concerned that they would keep continuing in their fellowship, that you would pursue the fellowship that you have. We could also translate that you would continue having fellowship. Fellowship with us, the same kind of fellowship, and with the Father and the Son. That's the kind of fellowship that he is concerned that the believers would continue in. He doesn't want them to get off track. He doesn't want them to get off track by erroneous, false teaching that's not founded in the truth of the message he has heard and is proclaiming to these believers. This is why, beloved, John was emphasizing this humanity and historicity of the Lord Jesus Christ to combat that heresy. People were already leaving the church. He goes into that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. We won't have time to look at that, but he goes into that. He's already addressing their concerns. He wants them to continue in the fellowship that they have. In other words, he wants them to continue enjoying the fruits of the fellowship with God. And the only way they would enjoy the fellowship that they had is if they would remain in the foundation of the fellowship, which was the truth, the message they had heard and been told that they were already aware of. If you are listening and you heard me going over that, did you not see the redundancy and the words that just keep coming up? Heard, testify, proclaim. Heard, testify, proclaim. He is all about the truth of God, John is. That's the foundation of fellowship. The truth. This is so important for us, beloved, when we think about the nature of true fellowship. When we think about what it means to have fellowship, we must be reminded that genuine fellowship is always first and foremost founded upon the truth of God's Word. There are a lot of ministries that the church can easily get involved in and promote and propagate, but if it's not founded on and flowing through the Word of God, it strikes at trying to really call it a true fellowship because it's not founded in the truth. Foundation to fellowship is the truth, and it is the truth by which God has built his church. It is the foundation of the church. The apostles and the prophets laid the foundation of the church, which is the truth of God. And what was that truth? It was Jesus Christ, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. That is what John is pulling us to tonight, beloved, that we would be reminded that the basis of our fellowship is God's Word. The word, as I remind you, for fellowship is koinonia, and it speaks of a sharing in, a participating in, a common goal or a common thing. This does not mean that fellowship is fellowshipping around fishing or hobbies or sporting events or other things. We can easily confuse the meaning of fellowship. We can think that fellowship is when we all gather around to watch the Super Bowl, or we're getting a lot of Christians around to watch the World Series, or to watch the Stanley Cup, which you should have not missed this year, by the way. Just kidding. We can easily confuse that. That's not fellowship. Sure, it's great to get together with one another and to watch the Super Bowl. There's nothing wrong with that. It's great to get together and visit. But we must understand, if we're going to get together, let us be careful that we don't call it fellowship when it's just visiting. Now, I'm reminded of what our brother Kurt had said this week as we were discussing fellowship in our family fellowship time. That fellowship can be around, say, football, or it can be around those things, but it's always tied to the truth of God and how God is working in the all areas of our lives. See, that's the beautiful thing about being a believer, is the truth doesn't touch any area of life All areas of life ultimately can always come back to the truth of God's word, because God is the creator of every fact and he is the sustainer of every fact, and so it can always come back to God. But we must be careful that we don't substitute a true fellowship for a false one. Now, this doesn't mean, as I said, having common hobbies and interests isn't good. It is good. But the goal of our fellowship is vertical and horizontal, that is founded in the truth. Notice what John says in verse 3 there. He says, our fellowship, the vertical fellowship, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the vertical fellowship, that we have fellowship with God first and foremost. That is the priority. Jump down to verse 6 of chapter 1, and you see him say it again in a similar way, but just a little bit differently. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, that's fellowship with God. And so we can have a vertical fellowship, that is the priority, but we can also have a horizontal fellowship. That is the sharing in the word of life that we share in together, which would be a one another. Notice verse 3, John says there, that what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. What is John saying? So that you can have the sharing in, the participation in, the common salvation that we have in Christ together with us. We see it in verse 7. He says it just a little bit differently there. He says, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, notice, we have fellowship with one another. Fellowship vertically and horizontally with the church of Jesus Christ. And which, by the way, we're going to get to this, but I want you to note that it is with believers. Fellowship is with God and with believers, fellow believers. Very key that we understand this. This is really good to think through, beloved, because the fruitfulness of our fellowship is ultimately tied to the foundation of God's word, and how much that truth permeates your soul and your life will affect the fruitfulness of the fellowship that you have with God and with others. I can remember when I attended a Bible study years ago, attended it a couple times. And we would go to this Bible study. We were kind of looking for a Bible study, and we would go to this Bible study. We were just kind of getting a feel for what was out there and what the Bible studies look like. And we would attend this Bible study, and we attended it a couple times, and they'd sit down. They'd have a really quick, short prayer. They would open up the Word of God. They would just go through the Word of God really quickly, and then after the Word of God was over, they would turn on the television and watch football. And there was no conversation about the truth of God's Word. And I thought, man, that doesn't smell right to me. Here I am going through 1 John in seminary class, translating this and going through this, and I was just reminded of this. This is not fellowship. Fellowship is founded on the truth of God's word. This is what we must keep in mind when we think about having a true fellowship with God and with one another. And truly, this is why we gather on the Lord's Day. It is to fellowship around God's truth. And why do we do that? Because it's in the truth that we learn about the word of life concerning Jesus Christ. Great reminder for us. And I think too, beloved, that this fellowship around the truth of God's word should be a great joy to our hearts. A great joy. We should long for, desire to fellowship together around the truth of God's word. After all, you can even see it there in John, 1 John verse 4 there. Look what it says. He says, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. What's his joy going to be made complete in? That they're fellowshipping in the truth that they have heard. Very critical. I'm always reminded of the church in Russia. that meets on the Lord's Day for 4 hours, and it's packed. It's packed. People are lined up to come to church because they love to be around the Word of God and the people that love the Word of God. I'm reminded of the church in Troas. You remember the church in Troas in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, where the church stayed up all night. Paul's message went long. I love that passage. He went long. And you remember what happened with Eutychus? He fell out of the window and he fell down and hit and he was dead. And Paul went out and raised him from the dead. As a footnote, don't fall over dead in here. I can't raise you from the dead if I go long. But point is, the church, they didn't meet. Actually, if you do the study in Acts 20, you'll find that they stayed up all night. They went all the way through the night, and then Paul went on a missionary journey that morning, never slept. They didn't do that out of duty. They didn't do that out of just like, oh, I have to go to church, and I have to stay up late. Listen, they did it because it was a joy. It was a love that they had, a love for the foundation of God's word and for the fellowship of the believers around that truth. There have been times in my life as a believer that I have had fellowship with believers until 3 and 4 in the morning. I mean, there have been times when there were times that was going on weekly because we'd have a Bible study and many of the people would stay till 3 in the morning. Just fellowshipping all hours of the night. Thank goodness it was on a Friday night and many of them didn't have to work the next day, but it was a sweet fellowship that we had. It was all about the truth. We weren't talking about football and all the sports and all the hobbies that are out there, as good as they are and as enriching as they are to our lives. It was all about the truth. What is God doing in your life through the truth? And how's he working in your life? And how are you sharing that with the other believers? Are you fellowshipping with one another around the truth of God's word? I've even heard at the Shepherd's Conference, in fact, some of the men, when we went to the Shepherd's Conference a year ago, we were up late. But I even heard that like some of the guest speakers, like Al Mohler and some of the other guys that come out, I've heard that they will stay up till 3 o'clock in the morning fellowshipping around the truth of God's word. Just because of the richness of the truth of God's word and the love that others have for it. Well, that's the first principle. First principle of genuine fellowship is the foundation of fellowship, which is the truth of God's word. The second principle that we see in the verse before us is the demonstration of fellowship, and that is obedience. Obedience. We pick that up in verse 5 through 6. If you would read along, it could go 5 through 10, but we're just going to go 5 through 7. Notice what John says. He says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." This, beloved, is such an important principle for us to be reminded of as believers and to understand true fellowship. Fellowship is no doubt founded in the truth, but the fruit of fellowship is demonstrated in obedience to the truth. And when that is disturbed or broken, then there is a definite obstruction to fellowship. And that obstruction is sin. Sin. Notice I said sin, and notice I said obstruction. Not losing fellowship, but an obstruction to it. And I think that's key in the verse. Sin is a hindrance to fellowship. It is an obstruction to fellowship, but sin will not sever true fellowship. Meaning, If someone has fellowship, as John says, these people had it. It was a present tense. He obviously understands there are people in there who, even though they profess to have it, they don't have it. And we're going to look at that. But what he's really talking about, and John is assuming that they have it, they're walking in it, they have fellowship with God, and they have fellowship with one another, meaning that they are truly saved. They are saved. They're walking with God. That means he's not saying they can lose their fellowship. What he's saying is they need to press on in the fellowship. They need to keep going in the fellowship that they have. They are already saved. They need to press on. They share, or they have a partnership in the salvation, but it is not lost. And I think the tense of the verb is very key, and that really clearly brings that out. What he is saying, however, is if a person says they are a believer and they say they are truly in fellowship with God, meaning they are in Christ, they are saved, then there are some characteristics that should be present in that person's life that demonstrates genuine fellowship. That's what John's message really is. That's what he's writing to address. He did not write the things to get them saved. He wrote these things so that they can know that they have salvation. They can test their walk with the truth of God's word. They can know that they possess eternal life. And John wrote this book, beloved, to give them that test. They were struggling. They were struggling on the understanding of what true fellowship is. And he wants them to know that obedience is the manifestation or the demonstration that fellowship has taken place. According to John, this demonstration of genuine fellowship is fleshed out in what he likes to call the new birth. It is what John continues to bring up in this passage on the new birth, being born again. I'll pull your attention to a few verses. You can turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. We know that it is the new birth that is the groundwork to belief in Christ. A person will not believe in Christ if they don't have the new birth. And so he says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, notice what it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. The whoever believes is a participle that is resting upon the main verb, which is born again. Belief is the fruit of the new birth. Love is a fruit of the new birth. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Man, John just really brings forward this new birth. Notice what he says, beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. There's a test. If you are a true believer, then you believe because you've been born of God. That's the only way anyone's going to believe, is if you've been born again, given new life to believe the truth. But if you are a true believer, then you're going to love. And the test for your new birth is that you love one another and you love God. Belief is a fruit of the new birth. Love is a fruit of the new birth. Obedience is a fruit of the new birth. Turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. How do you know if someone is born of God? How do you know? And by the way, as a footnote, he's saying that you can know. You can know if you're born again, but you can also know if others are born again. And how do you know that? It is practicing righteousness. Move over to 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Notice what he says. No one is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Born of God repeated twice in one verse. Belief is a fruit of the new birth. Obedience is a fruit of the new birth. Love is a fruit of the new birth. And guess what? Perseverance is a fruit of the new birth. Go over to 1 John chapter 4, verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 4. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Very powerful verse. For whomever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Where do you get faith? From the new birth. What does that new birth produce? It produces perseverance and endurance and love and obedience to God. Move down to 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, in the same chapter. Verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him. I love that. He who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In other words, those who are born of God will persevere to the end. The evil one can't touch them because God is in them as a result of the new birth. For John, beloved, this comes back to the main point. For John, true fellowship is founded in the truth, and it fleshes itself out through the new birth, the being born again, the spirit that lives within the believer. God literally, in saving a sinner, gives them the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit that does this work. Turn to 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. Now hang on, we're getting there. And yes, these are intense passages, and yes, it may be causing you to think through some things in your own life and the lives of others. Well, that would be the purpose of 1 John. That's the purpose. But notice what it says. That the new birth brings us into a union with God. Notice what it says. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us. And why? How do we know that? Because he has given us of his Spirit. We've been given the Spirit. We've been granted the Spirit who gave us the new birth. And because the Spirit, as it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, he literally takes up residence within us. He dwells in us, and he will never be separated from us. That means that the believer has literally been brought into a fellowship with God. If you've been born again, and you are a true believer, you literally are a partaker in the divine nature. That word partaker speaks of koineo, a sharer in, a participator in. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, you can look that up later. This is the fellowship that we have, being partakers of the divine nature through the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and this is what empowers the believer for holy living. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. Notice the connection with the Spirit of God. The one who keeps his commandments, 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in them. Notice that relationship. And we know that, we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. It is the union that comes about by the Holy Spirit in the new birth. So, consequently, obedience is the demonstration of true fellowship in the church. And beloved, John is emphatic of this. He is so emphatic. And John does not mince words. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't play around with the gray areas that we all want to play in. He is all about light and darkness. And if a person's been born of God and given the Holy Spirit, they're a partaker in the divine nature. And when you're a partaker in the divine nature, that means you're a partaker of the light. Go back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. And if you're a partaker in the light, that means you're a partaker with God. And verse 5 says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That means you are in the light because you're a partaker of that light. And so, fellowship is going to flesh out in obedience. Obedience. Very clear. Very clear. John gives really the reason for the obedience there in verse 5. That if God is the light and in him there's no darkness at all and he's in you, then guess what? You're not going to love darkness. You're going to hate darkness and you're going to love the light. That is what he's saying. That really is the connection there. And this is important because that gives us really the reason for the basis of the fellowship that's demonstrated in a changed lifestyle. Any believer that says he or she is in union with God through the truth and the Spirit, then they are in fellowship with the light. There's no darkness in the light, and as a result, you're going to walk or have a walk that correlates to the light, not one that correlates to darkness. And that is really key. According to John, and notice this, according to John, it really doesn't matter what a person says. A person can say they have fellowship with God, and for John, it really doesn't matter what a person says. What matters is what a person does. And notice what he says here. Look at verse 6. He really doesn't care about what a person says about their faith. Notice what he says. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And if you went over to John chapter 2, verses 4 and following, he's going to do it again. If we say, if we say, if we say. He really doesn't care what a person says. Is it important what a person says? Yes. But what he really cares about is what a person does. Because that really is the demonstration of fellowship, obedience. Obedience. Now, I realize there are people who greatly disagree with this. In fact, you might be sitting out there disagreeing with this. In fact, there are professing believers that have major problems with this, and there are even professors in seminaries that have written whole books to try and refute this because they have a problem with a profession and the demonstration of righteousness. Ultimately, what it comes down to is they want to let it be that if a person says they have faith in God, then that's enough, and therefore they're okay, and they should be in heaven. But the reality is the profession really doesn't matter if it's not followed up with practice, obedience, righteousness. And here's why John is so serious about this. Because the nature, listen carefully, the nature of salvation is tied to the demonstration of obedience. Let me say that again. The nature of salvation is tied to the demonstration of obedience. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is the salvation is a package deal. If you are saved, then yes, we believe that you are always saved, that by faith in Jesus Christ alone, you're saved, you're justified, you're declared not guilty, you're declared innocent, you're declared righteous in the eyes of God. But we also equally believe the other side of salvation is the minute God justifies the sinner and declares him righteous in their sight, they also begin the process of sanctification in their life. And what is sanctification? It is the fruit of regeneration that is lived out by pursuit of godliness. And that is the gospel together. It's two sides of the one coin, salvation, justification, declared righteous in the eyes of God for all time, blameless, but The flip side of the coin is practice. That the minute he saves you, he justifies you, he gives you the new birth, the Spirit of God living in you, and you're going to live differently now. You're going to live differently. John is really serious about this. He talks about the denial that people are in verse 10, the denial that they've sinned. He talks about the deception that it leads to in verse 8 when they say they have no sin. And he talks about the disobedience of those who know the truth and yet they continue to live sinfully. Look at verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. Note, walking in darkness is present tense. Notice, saying that you're having fellowship and walking in darkness, they don't go together. It's like oil and water. See, when a person says they know God, or they say they have a relationship, or they say they have that they are believers, and yet they are living sinfully, and especially when they've known the truth, heard the truth, and they continue to live sinfully, it is a really big deal. He says, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. In other words, they're not in fellowship. Beloved, we must be very discernful of people. We must be discernful of ourselves, first and foremost, but we also must be discernful and careful of this with professing believers. We must not put people in heaven because they just say they're Christians. John doesn't, and I'm not going to, and neither should you. We must be discernful. We must be careful with this. Don't put people in heaven just because they say they are in heaven. There should be some tests of righteousness in their life. We should see it fleshed out. And it's not something that they do. It's something that God does in them through the power of the Holy Spirit. So what do you do if you suspect you're not a believer? Well, it's simple. Confess your sin. Repent. And trust in Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation. And beg him, as the tax collector did in the temple, be merciful to me, the sinner, O God. And what did Jesus say? That person walked away justified, but guess what? Then they also were sanctified, and God started the work of growth in their life. Pray to God to grant you repentance. Pray to God to give you the gift of faith to follow and believe. And pray to God for the Spirit of God to give you obedience and a love for the truth and a love for holiness in your life. What do you do if you suspect someone's not a believer? Well, you do what we've been talking about. You admonish them, you warn them, and then you teach them the truth of God. You teach them if they're teachable. Some people aren't teachable when it comes to this. And then you evangelize them. And you evangelize them with the other side of the coin of salvation, which is if you're saved, if you have really been regenerated, then there should be a love of God, a love of righteousness, and a hatred for sin in your life, in their life. You evangelize them. True fellowship, beloved, is the opposite of false fellowship. And John tells us what true fellowship is. Look at verse 7. Notice what he says. If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, look what it says, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice that John is concerned with the walk rather than the talk in verse 7. Notice he doesn't even mention what a person is saying. He's going right to the walk. I love what Edmund Hebert says in his commentary. He says, whenever there is a conflict between an individual's talk and walk, it is always the walk, not the talk, that reveals what he or she really is. That's really the issue. John only cares about the walk, not the talk. That is what he's getting after. And I want you to notice, this walk doesn't mean perfection. Doesn't mean perfection. How do we know that? Look at the verse. Verse 7. Notice what he says. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There would be no reason for Christ to die if salvation meant perfection of holiness of walk. Notice, confession is a part of being a believer. But notice, confession is a demonstration of possession of being in Christ. John spent his whole time dealing with those people who want to justify their sin and talk the sin away and not deal with the sin. But if you're in the light, as he's in the light, then one of the fruits is going to be confession. And confession, literally in the language, means homologeo. Homo means the same as, and logeo, speak. It's to confess. You are to say the same thing. When you confess, you say the same thing that God says about your sin. And confession isn't just tied with moving the lips, as one commentator says. Confession moves the lips, but repentance moves the life. It is also tied to repentance. It's not just confession. And how do we know that? Because you find John there in John chapter 2, verse 1, talking about having the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice that Christ has given us. But then he goes on in verse 2 to talk about obedience. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So it's not that we make the profession so we're good to go. We don't need to worry about it. If you're a believer and you have fellowship, then there's having a walk with God of righteousness. And if you're having a walk with God, it demonstrates that, guess what? You have the cleansing of God. And it's not perfection, because you're going to have to confess your sin when you fall short of the perfect standard of God. You're going to have to confess. You're going to have to repent. But here's the thing. It's a way of life for the believer. A way of life. And when you have fellowship with God, you're confessing your sin. He's cleansing you from all your sin. And guess what? Verse 7, you have fellowship with one another. One of the greatest hindrances to fellowship amongst the body of Christ is sin. I don't know if you've experienced that before, but you may have a great relationship with someone in the church. Things are going well. You're really having a vibrant relationship, and then suddenly there's a rift or a break in that relationship. You may know what it is. You might not know what it is, but you know what the Bible says it is. It's always going to tie back to sin. We have to be right with God, right with others. I want to pull out one other point before we close with this. Notice verse 9 and verse 7. Notice at the very end of verse 7, he says that if you're walking in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship with one another. But notice, the blood of Jesus, his son, notice, cleanses you. And notice, from all sin. It doesn't say some sin. It says all sin. You can jump down to verse 9. Same principle. He says that he forgives us of our sins and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Tonight, beloved, we come to our communion service, and what is it? It's a reminder of our need to examine our hearts before God, our need to make sure that we are in the faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is very clear on this. Scripture says that the sacrifice of Christ is precious and that we want to take it very seriously. And when we come to the communion table, we want to be mindful that we are walking in the light as he is in the light. Scripture states that it's very important that we partake in communion in a worthy manner. We do not want to take lightly of this sacrifice of Christ and the demonstration, the reminder through the elements. And the way that we can take it lightly is by entertaining sin in our lives, especially when we've been confronted with sin, we've been told about our sin. We don't want to entertain sin in our lives. If we know that we're doing something sinful, we need to repent of that sin. We need to repent of any known sin and unrepentant sin. Doesn't matter whether it's in private with God or in person with someone else. Relational sins, you want to be right with God. You don't want to disgrace this amazing grace that he has given us.